This is John Musgrave. Thanks for clicking on the podcast. If you like this content or like this episode, please click the like button or even subscribe. Thanks very much. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Now look down at verse 6. Verse 6, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now verse 16, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Now look down at verse 20. Speaking of Joseph, Jesus' father. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now turn to what is our sermon text proper with that background in mind. So chapter 2, verse 16. We'll look at verses 16 through 18. Matthew 2, verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then, what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness printed for us in our worship guides and up here. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are thankful for this, your word. It instructs us not only about what you have done for us, but it instructs us about who you are and what we are to do and how we are to view life and the world in you. And so we pray that by your Spirit you would work in that way. Jesus, preach to us, reveal to us by the working of your Spirit truth. Grant us insight by your Spirit that we would know you better, that we would know how to live in your ways under our benefit and to your glory. We pray that, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. We looked at passages about great stress as we looked in our various passages here, and we can relate to some of those things. Some of us are in periods of stress now, and all of us have been in periods of stress in our lives at different points. And we read passages about comfort. We know the Christmas hymn song, God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen. You know, the great chorus of that is, O tidings of comfort and joy. Comfort and joy. O tidings of comfort and joy. A comfort or encouragement. Something that comes to us to lift us up in the midst of difficulty we learn about here in this text. As we look here, and if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that as we go through our worship guide. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. But as we look to see the exhortations of the Spirit of God as he writes this text through Matthew, one of Jesus' disciples, and extending to have application to us, we look at some background first before we look at that exhortation to understand what's going on here in this text, and what's up, so to speak, with this quotation from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah speaking not to us in 2024, not to Matthew's audience directly, but first speaking to the people of his own day. Jeremiah was a prophet who crossed that border between pre-exile and exile. Jeremiah began preaching to the people prior to Nebuchadnezzar even taking the throne in Babylon. He preached to Josiah, may have been instrumental in Josiah's coming to faith and restoring the temple. Josiah was not faithful to the Lord at first. He was a grandson of Manasseh, the worst king in Judah, and Manasseh's son, Amon, who was hardly better. And Josiah, for the first number of years in his life, did nothing to restore God's people to faithfulness. And perhaps through Jeremiah's preaching, Josiah responded. But Jeremiah continues to live on, and he lives through the three deportations of God's people. First Daniel in 605 BC, and then the main exile that occurs, or the main exportation of people that occurs with Jehoiachin in 597 BC. And even he sees what we read in 2 Kings 25 this morning, what Jim read for us, that final exportation of God's people under the kingship of Zedekiah, who had ruled from 597 to 586 BC. And Jeremiah is actually given preferential treatment by Nebuzaradan, the chief commander of Nebuchadnezzar's army. And Nebuzaradan approaches Jeremiah and says, "You're a prophet of God. You can do what you want. You can come with us and we'll treat you well in Babylon, or you can stay here." Jeremiah ends up staying with God's people and eventually ends up going down to Egypt, but then writes this book. And he speaks of the exile. And Matthew quotes this, showing that this these words of Jeremiah describing 2 Kings 25, the burning of the temple, the taking away of the sons and daughters of God's people in Judah, taking them away to Babylon, how this had new application with what Herod did in Jesus' day. And then it has application for us today as well. So background, number one in your outline, if you'd like to fill out blanks. When Jesus came to earth, here's the Holy Spirit of God through Matthew is communicating to us. When Jesus came to earth, God's people Israel had not yet been fully restored from their exile. That's what's being communicated here. God's people Israel had not yet been fully restored from their exile to Babylon 600 years before. And that exile we read about this morning in 2 Kings 25. That is, A, God had promised through the prophets prior to the exile. So when we're looking at Isaiah through Malachi was after it, but Isaiah onward in the Old Testament, one thing they had promised several things, A, God had promised in the prophets that there would be for them after the exile, number one, restoration to their land. One clear place we can find this is Ezekiel 37:12. But there are a lot of clear places. I just found this and I said, this is good. I'm quitting. But it's over and over again. God says, I will not abandon you forever. Those are his words to the prophets. I will not abandon you forever. But after you've been away in exile, I will bring you back. Obviously, that would be a question if you were in exile. With God's people. Has God abandoned us forever? Are we here in Babylon forever? And God assures his people through the prophets after the exile. Now they're prophesying when they're before the exile has happened. After the exile, God will bring you back. And Ezekiel, who's a prophet who is exiled himself and prophecies from Babylon. So Ezekiel and Jeremiah were contemporaries. Jeremiah stays in the land. Ezekiel gets exiled. And so Ezekiel's speaking to the exiles. Jeremiah is speaking to his own people and eventually his letter and what we see there gets to the exiles in Babylon. But Jeremiah himself never goes off into Babylon where Ezekiel does. But Ezekiel repeats this promise to God's people from earlier prophets. This was no news to them, but Ezekiel underlines this. God will bring us back to the land. And in fact, Ezekiel 37 on is all about that. Ezekiel 37 on, and if you're doing an outline for the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 37 on is all about restoration to the promised land. So restoration to the land, that was promise number one. Restoration, you'll get back to the land. Promise number two, restoration or rebuilding of the temple. So we read in 2 Kings 25 that Nebuchadnezzar flattened the temple. Not one stone was left upon another. So this happens again in AD 70, and Jesus says this will happen again in Mark 13 and Matthew 24 and wherever it is in Luke. I always lose Luke chapters there. But this is a promise. God's people will rebuild the temple. And this happens. Okay, so God's people do get back to the land. We read about that in Ezra and beyond. Ezra and Nehemiah. God's people do rebuild the temple. That was the work of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. They prophesy to the people and say, you got to get going on this. Rebuild this thing. And we see that the temple is rebuilt. And we read about that in the book of Ezra. And that's the temple that's standing that Jesus walks in. Okay, so the temple is flattened in 2 Kings 25. And it's rebuilt in 515, 516 B.C. Under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the descendant of David. Who should have been king, but wasn't, and Zechariah the prophet, and Haggai the prophet. So the temple's rebuilt, and that's what's standing that Jesus walks in. So when you're reading in the Old Testament, and it talks about the temple being flattened, that happened in 586 BC. And when you're reading about the temple being rebuilt, it's not talking about what's going to happen today in Israel. It's not. It's talking about 516 BC. Those things have already been fulfilled. God promised them, and they happened. And so that's why Jesus has a temple to stand in. So Jesus can go into the temple as a 13-year-old boy and teach, because it was rebuilt in 516. So if you hear something on radio, if you hear something on TV, if you hear something in the Christian bookstore about the temple being rebuilt and this was promised in the prophets, you say, it sure was, and that happened in 516 BC. Wake up and get with the times, dude. amazing. So we see restoration of the building of the temple talked about in Isaiah 45:13. Also, Ezekiel 40 through 43 actually gives dimensions and how they were to rebuild the temple in a greater, grander way than Solomon's temple, built in what we see in 1 Kings 8 and 9. Okay, so Ezekiel's temple is bigger. There's more stuff in it. It's more grandiose, as it's described in Ezekiel 40 through 43. And then the third thing the prophets promise, God promises through the prophets before the exile that you will be restored to the land. And when you're restored to the land, the temple will be rebuilt and the kingship of David will be restored. You will have a Davidic king over you again. And again, this is mentioned over and over in the pre-exilic prophets. It's mentioned in Haggai, who's a prophet who's there when God's people come back to the land. And God says through Haggai at the end of chapter 2, the very end of Haggai, Haggai's only two chapters, he says to Zerubbabel, the son of David, Zerubbabel, I give you my signet ring. And so Zerubbabel was supposed to take up that throne of David and be reigning there in Jerusalem. But we know from Sunday school, right, IHCs. There were intervening historical contingencies, and for some reason that we don't know, Scripture doesn't tell us why, Zerubbabel doesn't take that signet ring. The signet ring is the king's ring that he uses, and he puts wax on an official document, and then he puts his ring, you know, with his special insignia on it there to show that this had come from him. It was proof the king's insignia from his ring was on this document, therefore it's law of the land. But that was in the prophets, that the son of David would ascend to, God was not rejecting the son of David as king over Israel. He's not rejecting the idea of a king, nor is he rejecting David's house to be kings over God's people, even though they were in good bit responsible for the exile, because they had failed in their leadership of God's people, just like Adam had failed in the garden in his leadership of Eve. So there's a restoration of the Davidic kingship. That's your blank number three, A3. And that's spoken of in Ezekiel 37, 22 through 25. You can look at Hosea 3, 5, Hosea 1, 10. It's all over. It's in Isaiah, it's in Ezekiel, and various prophets where they specifically say the house of David will rise again. And God's people will be one. All 12 tribes will be under the son of David again as their king, even though they hadn't been since Solomon died in 930 B.C. Okay, so B, we look at these three promises of restoration. God says, I'll restore you, and here's what restoration is for you. You're back in the land, the temple's rebuilt, and David is reigning over you again as king. A son of David is reigning over you as king. And so B, we note that only the first two happened. Only the first two happened. The temple was rebuilt. God's people did get back to the promised land. But a son of David never took up the throne in Jerusalem to reign over God's people again. Not even just over Judah. Zerubbabel, the son of David, doesn't do it. And nobody else does. And so C, there was no son of David king. No son of David king. Hence, number one there, 1C1. There we go. That's fancy, huh? 1C1. Hence, when Jesus arrives, guess what the question is everyone's asking of Jesus? They're not asking, are we going to be returned to the promised land? No, they're there. Of course they're not asking that question. Are they asking, will the temple be rebuilt? No, because the temple had been rebuilt. What's their question? Hence all the, here to fill out your blank, they're asking, could he be the Messiah? Which is the Hebrew word for anointed one, which is what you did to your king. Because that was, they were back in the land, but their restoration was not complete because they didn't have a son of David reigning over them. They had Herod the Great reigning over them. Or as Jesus is ministering, it's Herod Antipas. They're asking, is Jesus, could he be the Messiah? That's the Hebrew word for anointed one, which that's what you did for a king. So they're asking, could he be the king? They're asking, could he be the Christ? That was the Greek word that translated the Hebrew word Messiah, means anointed one, which is what you did for a king. You anointed a king like David did over Solomon, like all the kings were anointed. And all the talk of Son of David, addressed to Jesus, have mercy on me. See, this was the missing puzzle piece for God's people. This is why they were under Herod the Great. This is why they were under Rome. Because though they had come back and had two of the three pieces of restoration come to them, they were back in the land, the temple was rebuilt, they didn't have this third one, that a son of David would reign over them as king. See, when David reigned over God's people as king, no one messed with them and the promised land was safe. There were no Romans in the land. There were no Persians in the land. There were no Babylonians in the land. There were no Assyrians in the land. And the Philistines were knocked out of the country because the son of David was reigning over them as king. And so God's people that's the question. Could he be the king? Could he be the anointed one? Son of David, are you the one who will reign for us? This is why Jesus gets crucified, right? Also, they're expecting a political version of the Son of David, who will literally, physically take up arms and knock Herod out and knock Pilate out, knock the Romans out of the land so that they can have a David-like promised land again. And Jesus shows no interest in that. because the kingdom of God was going to be international. It was going to be a spiritual kingdom, if you will, and not a geopolitical kingdom anymore. And the Jews didn't want that. They just wanted to live and be at peace and get the Romans out. Don't deal with my soul, Jesus. Don't expand what adultery means. Don't expand what murder means. I want to hate my neighbor and, you know, I want to lust after a woman. Don't deal with that. Just be my king. Get the Romans out of my face. Right? And so when Jesus acts like he does, they shout for his crucifixion. So your parenthesis there, the Jews were still looking for a son of David to be their king to complete the restoration post-exile. Okay, so the Jews were still looking for a son of David to be their king to complete God's restoration of them post-exile. And so, C2, God's people, when Jesus arrived, were still in exile. Not physically, not geographically, not worship-wise, because the temple was up, but they weren't having a full promised land experience. Moses told the people in Deuteronomy 17, when you get into the promised land, select for yourselves a king that I will choose for you from among your own brothers, who will reign over you and lead you in faithfulness. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. And so they're looking to experience full restoration, to be a people at peace, not to have their tax money go off to Rome and to build buildings in the city of Rome, but to have their tax money go to the fortification of the temple and to their own protection as a nation. So Jeremiah 31:15 is what's quoted here. Verse 18. This is Jeremiah describing after God's people, the sons and daughters of Judah, had been taken off to Babylon. Here's what Jeremiah says about that event. Back in 686 B.C., a voice is heard in Ramah. That's a little town right above Jerusalem. Probably if you were in Jerusalem, which is a city on a hill, you could look and you could see the town. Okay, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel, now Rachel was the prized wife of Jacob, who's renamed Israel. And then they have the 12 sons of Israel, who are the 12 tribes of Israel. So the whole nation. So Rachel, it's not literally Rachel. Rachel had been dead for hundreds of years, as Jeremiah is speaking. But when he says Rachel weeping for her children, he means Israel is weeping. All of Israel is weeping for her children. All 12 tribes, no one's here anymore. Judah had stuck it out for a while. You know, the 10 northern tribes were exiled back in 722 B.C. And now, 130 years later, there's not a child left in Israel, in the promised land. All 12 tribes have been exiled by Assyria first, the 10 northern tribes, and now the southern tribe of Judah that had stuck it out until 686 B.C., they were no more. And so Rachel, now personified, standing there in Jerusalem, is weeping for her children who have been taken off as captives to a foreign land, and she'd never see them again. Right, kind of like Joseph being taken off to Egypt and Jacob's grief as he learns that he'll never see his son Joseph again. That always gets me, sorry. So Matthew, the Holy Spirit, encapsulate this. He shows when Jesus came on the scene, God's people were still in exile. God's people still needed a king. God's people still needed a son of David. And so you see all the background stuff coming in now. What's Matthew do to start? What's the Holy Spirit do to start this gospel to the Jews? He surrounds the whole genealogy of Jesus around David. Here you go. And he doesn't start with Adam. He starts with Abraham, their father, Father Abraham. And he shows how Abraham's connected to David. And then he shows how David serves as the father and grandfather and great-grandfather of all the kings of Judah until exile. And then he summarizes and says, you know, and then there are this many generations too, from David to the exile, and then from the exile to Joseph. And then Joseph is addressed in a dream. And how's Joseph addressed in a dream? Joseph, son of David. Get it? This is Matthew telling the people, your king has come. The anointed one, the Messiah, the one to reign over you. This missing piece of the restoration that you don't have is here now in Jesus. Because Joseph is the son of David, and Joseph is having this child who will be from the Holy Spirit, who will reign over David's and in David's house. So that's what God is up to by quoting Jeremiah 31:15. He's showing that the land when Jesus arrived was still in exile because they had no son of David over them as king. Therefore, they were susceptible to Herod's heartless whims and power. Kill every male child 2 years and younger in this town of Bethlehem. Boop. Herod could do that to any town he wanted to. And the Jews had no defense for it. Herod's soldiers just came in and it happened. They were susceptible to Herod's whims and his power through his army. That's the condition of God's people when Jesus arrives. But there's hope because the Son of David has been born. The new king, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. So, number two. For us today, know that without a king from God, there is no comfort. Before Jesus comes, before Jesus takes up the role of king, we see in the end of verse 18, see it there, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because there are no more. No comfort for Rachel. No comfort for those who follow God. No comfort for anybody because there's a whimsical, Herod was a crazy guy. He killed his own kids because he was afraid they were plotting against him to take his throne while he was still living. And he did die insane, Herod the Great. No comfort. No comfort apart from a king from God. That's the gospel, right? That's what we can communicate to our non-believing friends. There's no comfort in life or in death, but through a king from God, Jesus. Through an anointed one. No comfort. If you don't have Jesus as your king, I'm giving you the whole sermon here. You're welcome. If you have no king from God, if you don't have Jesus, you have no comfort. You have no comfort in life that things are going to work out for you. That you have no comfort that you're going to have peace in life. And you have no comfort as you approach death. Because you approach judgment without Jesus. You approach judgment without a king to protect you. Without a king who's also the judge. And you have no comfort for the next life either. So without a king from God, there's no comfort. That's verse 18. Not now, not eternally. A. Rather, there's a lot of hardship and mourning. There's a lot of hardship and mourning now and eternally. So we see this in verse 16. All these kids are killed. Verse 18, Rachel weeping for her children. Jesus informs his disciples of this in John 16:33. In this life, you have troubles. In this life, you'll have troubles. And we know that's the condition of our lives. And then in 2 Corinthians 1, Jim read for us this morning, that life is full of troubles. Verse 4, 2 Corinthians 1, 4. God the Father comforts us in all troubles. God the Father comforts us in all troubles. In verse 5 there, the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives. Where do we receive comfort? Well, the comfort that comes from Christ. Verse 6, we are distressed in this life. And that we have the same sufferings that Paul suffered, and we share in those sufferings. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. But B, we live our lives largely in a land that's dominated by a foreign king. That's true of all Christians today. We live in a land, geopolitically, no matter what country we're in, where we live under a foreign king. Not the anointed king from God. Donald Trump, Joe Biden, they're not anointed kings from God. Prince Charles, or King, is he King Charles? King Charles, he's not the anointed king from God. There's no leader on the earth who is God's anointed king, who's a Messiah or a Christ for you And so there's no comfort with that. We live our lives in a large land, a land that's dominated by a foreign king. But also that's spiritual. Because we're told that if you're not in the kingdom of light, if you're not in the kingdom of the Son that God loves, if you're not in the kingdom of Christ, which you enter in through faith in Jesus as your king, as you bow the knee to him and say, Jesus, I want your protection in life. I want your protection as I come into death. I want your protection in death. You can protect me and give me life by your strength, Jesus. So we come into the kingdom of light through that. But if we haven't come into the kingdom of light, Scripture tells us that we're still in the kingdom of darkness. The dominion of darkness ruled by the ruler of the power of the air, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And so there are essentially two spiritual kingdoms on earth today until Jesus comes back. Two kingdoms in existence, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. And so on this earth, we live not on an earth that's ruled and dominated by the King of Light, Jesus. We live in a world that's dominated by the King of Darkness, the one who rules, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the power of the air. Colossians 1:13. And Jesus just rescues us from the dominion of darkness. That's the gospel there, Colossians 1:13. You as a believer have been rescued from the dominion of darkness, but you live in the dominion of darkness day to day. We do as we go out in the, it's a world of danger. It's a world of people not thinking, how can I treat Christina like I would like to be treated myself? You know? So number three. So that's the bad news. Without a king from God, there's no comfort. And we live in a world that the king is not Jesus. So number three, the good news. Jesus is the Son of David that God sent from heaven to be our king. Jesus, and this is what we celebrate at our Christmas. And this is why when I do my database search, I've got all our songs in database. And so I do my sermon first, and then I hit my database, and boom, I hit in keywords that are part of the sermon. And whoop, the songs come up. And whenever I want songs for us to sing about a king, 90% of them are Christmas hymns. That's why we sing Rejoice the Lord is King so much, because it's just one of the few Christian hymns that's about a king that's not a Christmas song. But in Christmas we get this because the Christmas narratives are dominated by this idea that Jesus is a king born and placed in a manger, a little feeding trough in a stable. But Jesus is the Son of David that God sent from heaven to be our king, the missing piece of restoration. That Jesus is king and that we can be in his kingdom is the good news according to Jesus. So look at your declaration of the gospel. Look at your declaration of the gospel there. And you know, you've been in the church. If you've been in the church a while, you know this. Jesus doesn't say, now here's the good news. You can have a personal relationship with me. You find that, I will give you $8 million. Seriously, on oath to God, I will give you $8 million. If Jesus said, here's the good news, you can have a personal relationship with me, I bet every fiber in my being that you will not find it because it's not there. The American church has built a theology and says that's the center. Words that Jesus did not choose in all his sovereignty and in his spirit inspiring scripture. He never says, he doesn't say it through Paul, through John, through Luke, any writer of scripture. You can have a personal relationship with God. That's never how God phrases it. And I'm PO'd. Okay, I'll use those words. I'll abbreviate it for you. Use God's words. What the crap are you doing, pastors? Christian book writers, Christian book editors. What in the world are you doing? Putting in words that God did not put in there, misleading God's people. Thinking that I got to hold hands with Jesus as I go through my life. And give him hugs and pass out flowers. Jesus says, hear the good news. The kingdom of God is here. The anointed one, the Messiah is here, the Christ. And your well-being now and in eternity is by the king being here. Did you learn anything from David? That's the gospel. I'm not yelling at you guys. I'm yelling at the Christian world. You guys know this. If the king's in place, you're okay. Did we learn anything from 1 and 2 Samuel, Christians? Did we learn anything from the exile? Again, I'm not yelling at you folks. Look at that. What are the parables about? The kingdom. The parables are not about how I can have a more gentle, emotional relationship with Jesus. Now, if you're emotional, that's fine. We're all emotional. I'm emotional about Jesus. You see me, you know, I speak through tears. Okay? So, it is personal. And I do have a relationship. I am his child, John 1:12. Okay? He is my father. And we're directed. Jesus teaches us how to pray. And he says, pray to the Father. Okay? Doesn't say pray to the Holy Spirit. Doesn't say pray to Jesus. Now we can, you know, if they have particular roles, we can say that. But here's how you pray. Father. We pray to our Father through the mediation of Jesus by the aid of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus says, Matthew, Mark 1:15, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The good news is that the kingdom of God is here. Jesus cast out demons, Matthew 12:28. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So that's the good news. We have a king. That's what the angels talk about. That's what Matthew's talking about. We have a king, and a king who defends us. A king who defends us from heaven above, who's alive, who sees our lives and says, you better not mess with my son. You better not mess with my daughter. You got something coming to you. That's Jesus. Isn't that great? Seen Terminator 2? We're that kid. What's the kid's name in Terminator 2? John Collins or something like that? John Connor. You know, Arnold Schwarzenegger comes from the future to protect this kid. See, you can't get to this kid because you got Arnold Schwarzenegger protecting him. Yeah, you know, that's a picture of Jesus there. Yeah, you know, I think that's in our just what we want. We want someone to protect us because we know we're weak. You know, so that resonates. That resonates with us. Just in terms of the scriptural, so you know, Jesus, when he talks about the gospel, mentions that he is king and that he's king over a kingdom 120 some times. Just in the gospels, 120 something. There are only four gospels. He mentions forgiveness of sins like under 20. Now, if David is your king, the temple's up and running because that was David's job. And the priests are taken care of. And sacrifices are going on. So your sins are forgiven. See, it's all kingship is up here. And if Jesus is your king, your sins are forgiven. You have protection. You have direction in life. Because the king is leading you in all those things. See? So Jesus is king. And we can be in his kingdom. That is, emphasis on is, the good news. Hear the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so he tells parables about the kingdom. Now B, 3B. Because the king was key for the well-being of all God's people, 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. That's where God speaks to David and says, in the past, you've been oppressed by all kinds of nations. You've been tossed around here and there, but not anymore. Because I'm making you king, and I'm making your sons king after you. And that'll be the key to you not being oppressed. That'll be the key to you having peace and prosperity in the land. So because the king was key for the well-being of all God's people, Jesus' announcement that the kingdom of God is near, because he, was the son of David King and had arrived. See, the kingdom of God is near. That means here I am. I've arrived. And there's an aspect in which the kingdom of God is retaking itself up right now. Like Jesus said, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come. That's past tense, has come among you. And then Jesus is coronated in his ascension when he goes back and takes up residence at the right hand of the throne of God. But because he's the son of David King and had arrived, that was the good news, the gospel there. So let's talk about how Jesus as king is important to you. Number four, if Jesus is your king, you gain comfort amid the difficult things of your life now. If Jesus is king, you gain comfort among the difficult things of your life now. So 2 Corinthians 1, we talked about this idea of comfort. He says that God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles. Through Christ, our comfort overflows. Now in the present, in the midst of sufferings, and just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. So we have comfort because Christ is our King. Paul communicates here that not that suffering is going to disappear for Christians, but in the midst of hardship, we'll have comfort because Jesus is our King. And note, it's not a total comfort. Revelation 6:11, Jim read that for us, and that's seal number five. All the seals are one through five are the things that are going on today. Great Commission, plagues, wars, men hating each other, poverty, famine, all that kind of thing. And then the last thing that's shown, seal five, that's going on today, is that there are dead souls in heaven that have believed in Jesus and they died and now they're up with Jesus. And they say, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? And they're given this answer, well, you got to wait for a little while. Until all those who will be killed as you have been killed have also been killed. So this is telling us, until Jesus comes back, there are going to be people killed for their faith in Jesus. There's going to be hardship in this world, like Jesus said in John 16:33. In this world you have troubles. So there's not complete comfort in this world. You as a Christian have comfort, though, because you have a sovereign and control king who has called you. And so that's Romans 8:28, right? We know that all things work together for the good for those who are called according to his purpose. You have been called to the gospel according to God's electing purpose to save you, to get you into heaven and to the new heavens and new earth. You've been called according to that electing purpose of God. And so that promise in Romans 8:28 is that God works all things together for your good. And so that's comforting to us because bad things happen to us. And we know when bad things happen to us, we have this comfort that God is working that together for our good. You know, I'm an Ohio State fan, and so we lost to Michigan, which was unbelievably painful. 4 years in a row, two by cheating. First two by cheating. But then Harbaugh got in our coach's head. But here's the good news of that. They came out like ready to kill last night. And they beat a really good team demonstrably. So bad things happen, but it's for our good. You know, it's like our expression in our culture, you know, that which doesn't kill you makes you stronger, right? And there's truth to that statement. People, you know, that's what you're doing when you're lifting weights. You're actually tearing your muscle fibers when you lift weights. And then the way God has made our bodies is your muscle fibers grow back stronger. That's why your muscles grow, right? You get bigger. Okay. But we have this comfort in that way. But without a sovereign king who controls the universe for the good of his people, anyone who's not under his heavenly sovereign kingship, just has a hope that's blind, baseless. It's a hopeful hope. It's a hope in hope, but it's based on nothing. And that person can have no confidence that the best will happen other than the universe will like me. But that's just turning the universe into a God who has preference for me. You know, so that's just a substitute God there. But that's just a personal decision that someone's made. The universe hasn't put into ink, you know, a book guaranteeing them that. That's just somebody hoping, you know, that if I hold this rock here, it's got healing powers. You know, that's just somebody thought of that. There's no claim in that, that the divine God who has no beginning and no end and who has all power inscripturated that idea. But that's what we have in Christianity. So every non-believer is on his or her own, being faced with circumstances or forces they cannot stop nor control. It's like the person standing on the beach with a tsunami coming at them, a tidal wave coming on them, saying, "Stop!" Right? It's like a person in a massive earthquake trying to hold up his furniture and stuff's coming down on his head. Or my dad's favorite, when I was about a freshman in high school, there was a brawl during a varsity basketball game. There was some elbowing and that kind of thing, and finally a fight broke out during the game. And so all melee, isn't that a great word, melee? All melee breaks loose, right? And so one of our principals got down on the field, and he was an older guy about ready to retire. And there are all these, you know, students at the prime of their physical abilities, and the principal was out there holding out his hands, and he was literally getting turned around like this. And my dad, every time he thought about that, just laughed and laughed. But that's what, you know, having hope is, apart from Jesus being your king, is like. It's like holding your hands out. You know, it's like being in a mobile home park and the tornado is coming through. Good luck with that. Right? So A there, without Jesus, without sovereign king, sovereign Jesus as their king, who's watching all from heaven, all things from heaven, and directing events for the sake of his citizens. That's us, believers, citizens of heaven, Philippians 3:20. They have no basis for an expectation of comfort and well-being. It's just blind hope. And we, because we love our neighbor, we hope that things go well for them. But God's not promising to take care of them. And he's not obligated to take care of them either. He's the potter, right? He can make a pot just to throw against the wall if he wants to. He's the potter. What are we to say about it? But it's not that... not that they don't have good things happen to them. And that's what's in your brackets there. Though non-believers receive much good by the hand of God in his common grace to unbelievers. Paul talks about this as he's talking to, I think he's in Antioch at the time. He says, God has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness to you by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He's filled your bellies full of food, and he's given you joy in your hearts. Paul's saying this to unbelievers. And so unbelievers, we call this common grace. Unbelievers experience many nice things from the Lord just because the Lord sees his image on each person and has created everyone. And he's even good to those who will never believe in him. This is why final judgment will be harsh. He's been good. It's not that he's left them alone. He's been providing for them every second of their life. Breath and oxygen attaching onto their hemoglobin and all kinds of stuff. He's been doing. And they haven't given thanks to him. So unbelievers receive much good by the hand of God in his common grace to unbelievers. But B, they are outside Jesus' kingdom by not having bowed the knee to Jesus in faith. And they are not, so to speak, in the promised land of his church. They are in the state of exile from it. They're outside the promised land. They're not in a restored Israel. And are therefore susceptible to Herod. So here's what we're saying. Here's the parallelism. Here's what this passage is showing us. If you are not in the church, if you're not in the kingdom of Christ, if you're not in the restored promised land with the temple, Jesus, with his people, the body of Christ, the temple, in the church itself, which is the land, with the king, Jesus, over you. If you're not in that, you're just like these people in Jerusalem. And Herod, in his whims, in his power, can kill your kid. Or do whatever harm he wants to do. You have no protection. There's no son of David over you that's fighting Herod's soldiers off as you live in Bethlehem. That's what this passage is communicating. If Jesus is not your king, get this, Matthew 1 through Matthew 2. If Jesus is not your king, here's what life is like for you in the world. You're just susceptible to anything happening to you. Now, God may be kind to you as an unbeliever all your life, common grace. He may fill your belly full of food. He may give you lots of joy in your heart. Rain in the sea, you know, rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. But you're susceptible to anything, with no guarantee that it will work together for your good. See, that's a big difference. And you're susceptible, of course, to final judgment. Final judgment without a mediator, without a David over you, protecting you from what you deserve. So number five. And just before we get to five, you know, there that the Revelation, you know, 7:2. We looked at this last week, 7:3. It's describing our age and how God was sending out pestilence and kingdoms warring against each other and disease and famine and death, all the stuff that we know is part of our era. And in 7:3, he says, but wait, let me put the seal of God on the foreheads of all my elect. And that's the Holy Spirit. And so we're protected in the midst of all the chaos that's going on. But in 7:2, what he shows us is that all this chaos is going to go on. All this chaos is going to go on in life. The things that we see in Revelation 6, 3 through 8. And as final judgment comes, when Jesus returns, you get that expression from the sixth seal of Revelation 6. When final judgment comes. And when final judgment comes, you know, you get down to about verse 15 there. All the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they called out to the the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's Jesus, the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of his wrath has come. And who can stand? No comfort in that. No comfort in coming to death. No comfort in Jesus' return. Unless the Lamb is your King who protects you. Okay, now number five. If Jesus is your King, you will gain full comfort when he returns to earth. So now, as a believer, your comfort is in part because you still have troubles. You still have death. You still get cancer. You still get run over by trucks. Hopefully not many of you. But you're susceptible to all that. But your soul is safe. And sometimes you even have nice physical things that happen to you. But you're safe. All things are working together for your good. But when final judgment comes, you get led into an era where you have total comfort, right? And there are a HVAC company around here called that, maybe. Total comfort. Full comfort when he returns to the earth. This is why you and I long for his appearing. This is how Paul describes his death, which he comes to realize is going to happen before Jesus returns. But he describes himself and all Christians as those who have longed for his appearing. 2 Timothy 4:8. You suffer now, you mourn now, but when Jesus returns, when he appears, you will experience the ultimate and perfect comfort. That is, if Jesus is your King, you'll gain full comfort when he returns to the earth. We see this with Revelation 11:15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of this world, life as we experience it now, false hardship. The kingdom of this world has become, with Jesus' return, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. Verse 18 continues on from that and says, the time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great. Revelation 21:4 says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes, from our eyes. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or, keyword, mourning. Okay, tie that in here to this passage. This life is a life of mourning. Whether it's we have loved ones who die or dreams that are lost or tragedy that happens to us. This life is a life of mourning. But there will be no more, when Jesus comes back, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's the good news of Revelation 21:4, which describes the coming of Jesus and the entrance of the new heavens and new earth to replace as this earth is reshaped. Now get this and make sense of something kind of cool here. I think this is cool. Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, of the future conditions of the future condition of believers who suffer now, but at his return, will experience life and their condition perfectly changed. Matthew 5:4. Blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. This is Jesus speaking of the second coming. He's not saying, believe in me and you won't mourn anymore. He's saying, no. You who mourn, you who love God and want things to be right and see what it is. And so you mourn even more greatly because you know what it should be. Blessed are they who mourn, for they will, future tense, they will be comforted. And that comfort, that full, ultimate, complete comfort comes when Jesus returns. For now, we've got mourning. Blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. So that's A. But B, for those outside the church, the kingdom of Christ, death and Jesus' second coming will bring only dread and fear. Will bring only dread and fear. So Hebrews 2:15 says that a human being, apart from being a member of Christ's kingdom, it says all their lives they're held in a kind of slavery by the fear of death. So that's dread of death apart from Christ as your king. And we have this scene at Jesus' return, Revelation 6:15-17. And that's what I mentioned. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, the powerful, every slave and every free man will hide in caves and in the rocks of the mountains and call out to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. For that would be better than facing him who sits on the throne in the wrath of the Lamb. That's a lack of comfort. But know for yourself, with faith in Jesus, total comfort is what awaits you. Total comfort is what awaits you. Death is conquered, and final judgment against your sins happened 2,000 years ago. Your sins were placed in Jesus' body on the cross, and the wrath of God against your sins all happened back then, 2,000 years ago. You don't have fear. You don't have dread for death, because that fear and dread disappeared at the cross when you believed in Jesus and trusted in his death for you. Your fear for death disappears. Your king took justice that you deserved. You know, that's part of the exile. That's what Isaiah 53 is talking about. This king took upon himself the shame and the punishment that his people deserved for their sins and got carried off into exile. And so Jesus got carried off into death for your sins. And that's the good news. So a summary for us. Summary. The Israelites in Bethlehem when Jesus was born were not under a son of David as their king. They were under a king of the world, Herod the Great. And being under a king of the world, they were susceptible to his heartless whims and power. And if a person today is under the whims and power of a ruler of this kingdom of darkness, or the ruler of the kingdom of darkness, Satan, and is not under the benevolent and caring kingship of Jesus as king, they have no reason to expect anything different than we see here in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. No reason to expect comfort in this life nor in the next. And so your summary, comfort, that's your word there. Comfort in this life. Comfort in this life and in the next. Comfort in this life and in the next depends not on you being a good little boy or girl, or a good old guy, or a good old girl. Comfort in this life and the next, just like in Old Testament Israel, depended on being under the kingship of Jesus, the Son of David. It depends. That's the good news of the gospel. Your comfort in life and death, just like we said in our declaration of the good news this morning with Heidelberg Catechism number 1. What is your comfort in life and death? And the answer is Jesus. He's my comfort in life and death. For no harm can come to me that's worth anything when he's my king. Let's pray.